you were Satan and you noticed that a church of genuine believers were growing in the Lord and spreading the gospel so that others were being saved, what would you do? You might send some persecution their way, as some believers don't want any hassle for their faith in Christ. And that's what will happen in New Testament times to the Thessalonians, which we'll look at later tonight. Or you might try to distract them with the things of the world so they don't take time for the teaching of the Word of God or live in light of it, and that's what happened to the Corinthian church. And then again, if they're single, you might want to send an unbeliever of the opposite sex or even a deadbeat believer to misfocus their attention and perhaps tempt them to sin. Or perhaps you'd try to puff them up with pride or encourage an unforgiving spirit that would sow discord among the believers. And that oftentimes works. Or at least you try to get them to put their eyes on some other believer who said something insensitively to them or did something inappropriately toward them instead of them looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. But the strategy Satan repeatedly employs along with these others, which has proven successful time and time again, and is especially effective if accomplished in the pastor's life, is to spiritually confuse believers with false doctrine or teaching. And that's exactly what was happening at the church in Colossae as Satan sought to do toward a group of growing, evangelizing believers in this church in Asia Minor. We begin in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now, you know what's really incredible about that statement? Is we know from chapter 2, verse 1, he had never met them. He had only heard of them. And yet, he was praying for them. And we can do the same. Believers that we've never met, but we've heard of. And what were you praying for them about? Verse 4, well, I've been doing it since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And that is the first issue, isn't it? They have to put their faith in Christ, which they did. And your love for all the saints. And that's what happens when you get saved. The love of God is shed abroad in your heart. You start to have a love for other believers. And all of this is because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, which became yours when you put your faith in Christ, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Notice it was through the gospel that they heard about the hope that they could have in heaven. And that gospel has come to you, as we'll see in a moment how, as it has also in all the world as it was spreading to other places and is bringing forth fruit. Notice the gospel brings forth fruit by way of people being saved. As it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. When you understand the gospel, you finally understand for the first time the grace of God in truth. How did you learn it, though? As you also learned from Epaphras, or Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So how did Paul become familiar with the Colossian church and the issues that were going on? Through Epaphras, the very one who was instrumental in leading these people to the Lord and planting this church in the city of Colossae. Now, as we think of the book of Colossians tonight in our New Testament survey class here, the prescript of Colossians is found there in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And in doing so, as we think of the introduction, we see that the writer of Colossians is Paul, who was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and that came about by the will of God. Notice it wasn't personal ambition. It wasn't human appointment. It was God's will. And by the way, that's true of a pastor, teacher as well. It needs to be according to the will of God. It's a spiritual gift. It's not a job. It's not a self-appointed thing. And since the Colossian church didn't know Paul personally, his authority would need to be established in order to correct some of the issues he was addressing. Now, who are the recipients of this? Well, I should say, who was his companion? First of all, verse 1 tells us it was Timothy. And he describes him as Timothy, our brother. Our brother. Again, a family term, a member in the family of Christ, and also one whom Paul personally led to Christ, though all the groundwork was laid by Eunice and Lois, grandma and his mother. But Timothy was probably the one, Paul, who in a sense plucked the fruit off the ripe vine. The recipients of Colossians were the saints and faithful believers in Christ who were living in Colossae. We see that again. He's writing to the saints. Now again, the word saints are sanctified ones, those who are set apart in Christ. And he calls them faithful brethren. And it could be translated perhaps believing brethren. And notice that while their physical location was Colossae, their spiritual position or location was they were in Christ. And that prepositional phrase, again, is perhaps the most significant prepositional phrase in the entire New Testament. It's for sure in the epistles. To be in Christ is to be in union with Christ. To be in Christ is to be part of the body of Christ. You know, I heard someone who said to a pastor recently, you know, you're just too focused on the church. My identity isn't the church, it's in Christ. And I'm thinking, well, wait a second. Being in Christ and being in the church are really one and the same. And if you're in Christ, that is our identity, but the church and even the local church is our community. It's where that identity and being in Christ shows itself on a practical level. Now, to learn a little bit about Colossae, it's in Asia Minor, which would be today southwest Turkey, and you should have this right on your handouts there, this picture. I took this from the internet. It's nice when others do my work for me. Now, you can see here, again, there's Colossae right there. But remember, these churches in Asia Minor, look at all of them, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. They all largely came out of right here, out of Ephesus. Remember, Paul was there for 3 years, teaching at that school of Tyrannus after several months of being in the synagogue. And he impacted many who then took the message in their sphere of influence. Remember, well, the Great Commission, I've said this many times, it ultimately finds expression in local churches that then impact their area and beyond for Christ. It's in what's called the Lycus Valley, River Valley, and in that area right here, there are three cities, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. Laodicea, the lukewarm church of the book of Revelation, is the biggest city in that area, and it's only about 10 miles away. Okay? Now, I want you to go to Colossians chapter 4. Let's see if I can find this right offhand. Yeah, verse 13. He's talking about Epaphras, and he says, "For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis." You see, there were believers, there's people who got saved through that ministry in all three of those cities. And the person that you could point was used of the Lord was Epaphras. He not only preached, but he prayed. And he prayed. And he was the one who would bring the news of the Colossian church to Paul, in which Paul would then write this epistle. Thinking of his prayer life, verse 12, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you." How? In prayers. Now notice, isn't that interesting? We sometimes think of ministry of going out and preaching. No, how about prayer as a ministry? Laboring fervently for you in prayers. And by the way, that is one of the hard things about prayer. It takes mental diligence, doesn't it? That you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That's what he was praying for. The very thing he mentions earlier in Colossians chapter 1, and verses 9 and 10. Colossae was the least important of the three cities, and yet, interesting enough, it's the one who gets the letter. Kind of just the way God seems to do it, doesn't he? Now, when it comes to the city of Colossae, again, Ephesus is about 100 miles away. If you look at the distance here, about 100 miles away. Now, in that day, 100 miles is a long ways. Remember, they didn't have cars. Colossae was famous for its clothing, its dyeing of wool, and its minerals. Its population was both Jewish and Gentile. Again, it was situated along the east-west trade route, exposed to modern thoughts and a lot of different philosophies. And that's what happened to these trade cities. These trade cities became great places to evangelize on one hand because people were coming and going from all over. Number two, there were places of a lot of diverse thinking, though, and people would not only bring their things to trade, they'd bring their philosophies and religious beliefs with them as well. And so all of that happened, and God decided in his grace to plant a church there in Colossae. Again, how was this church founded? Well, we know this, that Paul had never visited Colossae. Look at chapter 2, verse 1 again. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. According to Acts 19, verses 8 through 10, Paul's three-year ministry in Ephesus resulted in all Asia Minor, hearing the gospel. So again, it was the outflow of that concentrated Gibbs ministry there in Ephesus. Founded by probably Epaphras. Now, why do we say that? Because again, in Colossians 1, verse 7, as you also learned the gospel from Epaphras, our fellow servant who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So again, Epaphras was probably the one God used to initiate the gospel ministry in this city. He may have met in the home of Philemon, by the way, who also lived in Colossae. If you go to Colossians chapter 4, verse 9, we read this. Verse 8, I am sending him to you, Tychicus. Let's start in verse 7. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me, so he'll update you about my prison ministry. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. Now, Onesimus is what the book of Philemon is all about. Remember, he was the runaway slave whose master was Philemon. They will make known to you all things that which are happening here. Paul mentions both Laodicea and Hierapolis, and again, primarily a Gentile in membership, as we think of the church, though it was a city that obviously had Jews and Gentiles. Now, I want to point out something that I found interesting in verse 7, as you go chapter 1, verse 7 again. Notice it says, as you also learned from Epaphras. See that word learned? It's the Greek word manthano, or in its full form, emathete. Emathete is the word for disciple. And a disciple is a learner. Paraphrase, Epaphras, our dear fellow servant and faithful minister in Christ, discipled you. And I say that because, you know, when people say, well, He uses the word disciple in Matthew 28, but that's never found in the epistles. One, that isn't true. The word is found right here. And number two, the concept is clearly found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. They learned it from Epaphras. And they not only learned the gospel from him, they learned, obviously, some sound doctrine from him as well. And so there's this letter, because of the crisis we're going to read, and it's going to center again on the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. This letter could have been carried by Tychicus and Onesimus. We're not really sure. And you know, it's been said that Colossians and Ephesians are twin epistles, but they clearly have a little different emphasis. The emphasis in Ephesians is on the church, where the emphasis in Colossians is on the head of the church. And that's not to suggest that Ephesus doesn't bring out things about the church, because it does. I mean, about Christ. But the real emphasis is on the body, Jew and Gentile, being one in the body, where Colossians is a lot more on the head of the body. And that's why, again, it's been said to be the most Christocentric of all the epistles. Now, the backdrop of this epistle is some false teaching. Again, Satan attacks God's work through the spreading of false gospels or false means of the Christian life. And that's exactly what happens here. If you go to Colossians chapter 2 with me, I want you to look at verse 6. Well, no, let's start in verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Now why do you think he's saying that? Because they were dealing with false teachers. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So had they caved into the false teaching? Answer? No. They were steadfast yet, right? They were walking in single file, following the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were. They were faithful. He then says in verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord. And by the way, you receive him by faith, but the emphasis isn't really by faith. The emphasis is who you receive. Now, we use that verse to show that you live the Christian life the same way you get saved. That's true, that we walk in him by faith, but the emphasis is on the object of faith. Christ Jesus the Lord, supreme and sufficient, rooted, perfect tense. That is your position. You are rooted in Christ. And built up, present tense, being built up in him, and being established in the faith. And how was this happening? As you have been taught. That's the only way believers get established. They get taught. And the result of all of this is they were abounding in it with thanksgiving. When you're really getting established in grace and you're truly growing, what will come out of your life will be thanksgiving. You'll be thankful because you'll know it's all by grace and you're not entitled to it. And now he gives a warning. Beware, lest anyone cheat you, deceive you, hijack you, kidnap you. The particular Greek word translated cheat spoke of an enemy coming and capturing you as a spoil of war and taking you back. It was used sometimes of kidnapping, and it was used of sometime of kidnapping and raping. That carries that idea. You're in a spiritual battle. And Satan wants to capture you, as it were, kidnap you, as it were, move you astray. How does he do it? Number one, through philosophy. And number two, through empty deceit. It's empty. It kind of, I always, when I see that word, I always think of being, having a waiter coming out to you, and they have this wonderful silver tray and lay it down, and it's got one of those covers on it, you know, and you pick it up and there's nothing there. That's what the world does. comes along and says, wow, I've got this great philosophy. But if you lift it up, there's nothing there. It's empty. Empty deceit. And then he goes on, verse 8. According to a kata, talks about something on the basis of, or according to the norms and standards of, the norms and standards of what? The tradition of men. According to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And Christ is really, I think, here used in conjunction with the gospel of Christ, the person and work of Christ, all that is involved with Jesus Christ. Now, the false teaching being addressed here was a mixture of some things, which is not uncommon. This, again, was a trade city. Remember, it had a synagogue, you know, so there you got some Jewish stuff going on. You got some Gentile things going on. You're in the world, and so it was a mixture of, number one, human philosophy. Verse 8 tells us that, which taught that a spiritual elite had apprehension of superior knowledge, creating a spiritual caste system. And caste could be with an E here. Like in India. The haves versus the have-nots. And by the way, is this a problem in our day? You know, you've got Christian psychology. You've got many colleges and universities, even quote Christian ones, that have the syncretism of human viewpoint and divine viewpoint, and so forth and so forth. These spiritual elites said, you know, we have a corner on the market. We've got something, and we are something that nobody else is. And he's going to destroy that. And by the way, the terms that Paul uses, like pleroma, are terms that the Colossian elite used. He takes their same terms and uses it against them. Secondly, it involves a ritualistic legalism, which taught that by strict obedience to certain rituals that you would gain favor with God. So, well, how do you know that? Well, let's continue on, verse 9. For in him, Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness, and that was one of the buzzwords at Colossae, pleroma, again, of the Godhead bodily, and you are pleroma, plero'o, complete, in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That would be important to a legalist. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ through his work on the cross, buried with him in baptism, spirit baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Notice he goes back to Jesus Christ, who he is, and your position in him. Verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive, regeneration, together with him, identification, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements which was against us, which was contrary to us, certainly speaking of the law. And he took it out of the way, because he, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. Now we're talking about angelic beings here. Spiritual warfare, as it were. And he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. What is it in reference to? What's the antecedent of it? Pucci? No, what, in the context, what's the verses talking about? It has to be referring to something previously. What's the it? No. Triumphing over them, principalities, powers, in it. It is in reference to the last two words of the previous verse, the cross. Through the cross. Now, verse 16, application number one. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Those are clearly tied into Judaism, aren't they? Which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance, the reality is of Christ. So he's talking about ritualistic legalism here with a Jewish twist. And it's interesting how Gentiles tend to want to oftentimes get involved in Jewish legalism. So he destroys that one in light of who Jesus Christ is, who you are in him, what you have in him. He then deals with spiritual mysticism. Verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility. They sound humble, but it's all pseudo, it's false, and worship of angels. See, they were getting involved in worshiping angels. In fact, at Colossae, there was this thinking that between God and you were a series of angels that you kind of acted as intermediaries. And he's saying, no, there was one mediator, it's Jesus Christ, and you're complete in him, and you don't need any of that. You know, what's interesting is even in the evangelical realm today, we expect it from New Age movement, but even the evangelical realm, they're talking about spirit guides and their life. Angels they talk to as intermediaries and things like that. And you know what he says? Verse 18, they're intruding into those things which he has not seen. He says he saw it. I had a vision. He says, no, you didn't. Well, where did it come from? Was vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. That's where he came from. And in doing so, he's not holding fast to the head. Who's the head? Jesus Christ. You see, all of that points you away from Christ, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, that kind of sounds like Ephesians 4:16, doesn't it? Grows with the increase that is from God. How can the body grow if you don't stay, hold fast to the head? You can't. So notice, what is he keeps pointing you to? Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ nailed the law to the cross, why are you involved in legalistic ritualism? If Jesus Christ defeated the principalities, why are you worshiping angels instead of him? And then he moves in verses 20 through 23 to personal asceticism. That believed that all matter innately was evil, which led to several wrong doctrine, should say doctrinal, beliefs and practices. Several wrong doctrinal beliefs and practices. Verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ, first class condition assumes reality because either it is or for the sake of argument. If you died with Christ, and you did, from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? What kind of regulations? Well, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. You know, asceticism is always don't. Set of rules, don't touch that, don't taste that, don't handle that. Which all concern things which perish with the using. What kind of things perish with the using? What you're eating, what you're drinking, they all perish, right? To use it. According to the commandment and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. You know, it kind of looks wise in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. It looks like you're really neglecting your body, but are of really no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Why is that? Because you neglect the body, and then what happens? You get proud about it. Which means you didn't defeat the flesh at all. Or you get self-righteous, or you start judging everyone else about it. Now, this is not suggesting that we don't ever take inventory and make sure we don't utilize our liberty in a way that stumbles people. Because we, again, understand the balance of Scripture. But you're not spiritual by what you're not eating or not drinking or not touching. You're spiritual by virtue of the fact of who you are in Christ as you walk by faith in Him. Every one of these are false forms of spirituality that manifest themselves in our very day in a lot of different ways. Now, if you would skip chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, and go to chapter 3, verse 5, you would see that now he moves from human philosophy, ritualistic legalism, spiritual mysticism, personal asceticism, to another abuse called license. Now, again, the scriptures just balance themselves so well. Because here in license, therefore, verse 5, put to death your members. What? Wait, no, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, da da da. No, no. But put to death, the idea there is really to reckon dead your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, the unsaved, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. In other words, don't lie because you're not the person you used to be. The old man has been put off. You're a new creation in Christ. Verse 10, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So now he jumps to the issue of license. What balance the Bible has, hasn't it? Can you see when you teach verse by verse, you're just going to hit them all? You don't have to be so smart to make sure, hey, make sure I got to balance all of it. Just teach it. As you teach verse by verse, it'll cover it all. And it'll do it better than you could do it. Because God is the one who set it up this way. And this is why this book is so incredibly relevant in our day. Because those are the very false forms of spirituality that are still prevalent in our day. Or the other way, I believe in grace, and people then abuse their liberty and turn it into license. That's why this book is so relevant. And the solution to all this, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, as supreme and as sufficient. And so we've seen the writer of Colossians is Paul. His companion was Timothy. The recipients were these saints and faithful believers in Christ who are living at Colossae. We saw the church was founded to the best we can put together. We've addressed what the false teaching or teachings are there at Colossae. And now let me give you a little outline that should be there right on your handout already. Again, you've got that prescript of Colossians in verses 1 and 2. The little introduction, the little greetings that are common in Paul's letters. This is then followed by the prayers for the Colossians in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, as their thanksgiving to God for these believers, their petitions to God for these believers. And by the way, I want you to see the petition. Go back to Colossians 1, because it's really one petition with several results. Verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, heard what? That they had faith in Christ, they had heard the gospel, they believed, they were saved. Do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That is the request. Flowing out of that, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Notice, we're right back to pleasing the Lord, just like our devotional tonight. That was his objective. That's what he wanted to be true. And then in verses 12 through 14, their praise to God for their blessings. Beginning in chapter 1, verses 15 through 19, we see the preeminence of Christ's position, and we're going to look at that in a moment. Displayed in his person, in his creation, in the church, and in everything. And then in chapter 1, verses 20 through chapter 2, verse 3, is the perfect sufficiency of Christ's work, revealed perfect reconciliation, revealed through Paul's ministry and such. And then we're going to, in chapter 2, verse 4, through the end of chapter 2, talk about the problem of protection from false teaching. And again, we've just covered this, but generally, verses 4 through 7, and then specifically in verse 8, as it deals with human philosophy, ritualistic legalism, spiritual mysticism, and personal asceticism. Now, if you notice closely, I want you to see this. Go to chapter 2, verse 20. In chapter 2, verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ, da-da-da-da-da. Now, chapter 3, verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, da-da-da-da-da. Notice all appeals, all exhortations in the Christian life are based on your position in Christ. Because of who he is and what he's done and that you've died with him, therefore, here are the ramifications. And you were raised with him, therefore, here are the ramifications. Now in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, generally, we have the pursuit of the Christian. What are we to be pursuing? What are we to be seeking? If, then, you were raised with Christ. In the word, if is in the first class condition, it assumes a reality again, because it is a reality, or for the sake of argument, in this case, because it is a reality. If then you were raised with Christ, and you were, command number one, seek those things which are above. Now, it's interesting. How many commands did Paul give leading up to chapter 3? This is an interesting. He just spent two whole chapters, and how many commands did he give? He gave one. One command. Can you, and we've covered it tonight, but you probably didn't notice it. What is it? Walk. Chapter 2, verse 6. So walk in him. That's the only command. I'm going to tell you about Christ. I'm going to tell you what he's done. I'm going to tell you the false form of spirituality. And there's only one thing I'm going to command you. I want you to walk in him. As supreme and sufficient. That's all you need. Walk by faith in him. And now, in chapter 3, we have one command after another, after another, after another. Very typical style of Paul again. Verse 1, seek those things which are above. Why? Because you've been raised with Christ. And that's where Christ is. Where is he? Sitting at the right hand of God. And you are seated in the heavenlies in him. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? Four. Number one, in the past, you died. You died with Christ. And in the present, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And in the future, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Isn't that a great breakdown? Here's your position. Now seek and set. And here's three reasons. Your past, your present, and your future. Now, there's a word that's found four times in those four verses. Can you see what it is? See if you can find the word. Christ. Christ is found four times. What's spirituality all about? What you're doing? No, it's about Christ. It's about Christ. Now, what is really interesting about the book of Colossae, and again, we must understand this in context, but in the book of Colossae, you know how many times the Holy Spirit's mentioned? In the whole book. Now, this is a book about spirituality, right? How many times is the Holy Spirit mentioned? One time, verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 7. It's the only time it's ever mentioned. But your love in the Spirit. Can you actually teach on spirituality without mentioning the Holy Spirit? Paul did. Now, why do you think he avoided the Holy Spirit? I don't know, but I'll give you an idea. Because they are already into mysticism. So he wasn't going to let them and cater to that and let them go down that road. Now, in Ephesians, which is the twin epistle, does he say anything about the Holy Spirit there? Be filled with the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit, right? How about in Galatians? Walk in the Spirit. So we're not suggesting for a moment the Holy Spirit isn't important in spirituality. It is. Or I should say he is. But Paul wrote the book of Colossians with only one reference to the Holy Spirit and a wonderful expose on spirituality with an emphasis on Christ. Because when you're filled with the Spirit, who are you going to be focused on? Jesus Christ. So four times in four verses, Christ is the focus. Then, specifically in verse 5 through 25, we begin to see him applying this negatively regarding your personal sin, and then positively regarding your personal holiness, and then horizontally regard your personal relationships as it relates to other believers, as it relates to your marriage, as it relates to your family, even as it relates to your job or as a bond servant. Chapter 3, verse 22. And now we have a case again, and there are maybe a half a dozen of these in the New Testament where whoever wrote the chapter divisions got it wrong. Now, how do you know? Look at chapter 3, 22. Bond servants. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Masters. That's not the beginning of a new thought. In fact, the chapter division should really start at chapter 4, verse 2. Because now he's moving away from these couplets. If you look at the couplets, they're found there at verse 18, wives, verse 19, husbands. Verse 20, children. Verse 21, fathers. Verse 22, bondservants. Chapter 4, verse 1, masters. So unfortunately, there's a chapter division there that sometimes people miss. Now in chapter 4, verse 2, he doesn't address a specific group. This is for all believers at this point. And he really emphasizes prayer. Prayer for the unsaved, prayer for opportunities, and so forth and so forth. And prayer, and then he talks about evangelism. Chapter 4, verse 5, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. Outside or outside of Christ. Outside of the church, the unsaved. Redeeming the time, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And then verses 7 through 18, you've got some personal concluding comments to the Colossians. Okay, any questions about the outline and flow? Okay.
This is from Jen. Okay. She said, with all the churches in the city surrounding Colossae and the area, how do you answer someone who asks why the letter to Colossians was written for the canon of Scripture and not others that perhaps were written?
Well, I would say this, Jen, good question. These letters were designed to be cyclical. In other words, they were designed to be passed around. And Paul is actually going to refer to, at the end of Colossians, the letter to the Laodiceans. Well, what letter is that? Yeah, it could be Colossians. It could be Philemon. You know? And so these letters were shared among other churches. And frankly, if there were some other letters that were not divinely inspired, for whatever reason, God did not see fit to preserve them for us. And so, again, we walk by faith that God's word is preserved for us, and therefore, this is what the Lord has given to us. And frankly, once you master these, you can move on to others. Once you got the New Testament down, then you can move on to other books of the Bible that aren't in the Bible, if you like. Okay, the key verses of Colossians, again, this is arbitrary, but I'm convinced they're chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. It talks about how to walk, it talks about your object of faith, it talks about the threat to the church. All these things come into play. The date of the book of Colossians is approximately about 61 A.D., again, coming out of that ministry Paul had in Ephesus. And as I already pointed out, but I'll mention again, the style of Colossians is typical of grace teaching as it moves from your position or slash principles to your practice slash application. There's always a tendency to, here's Jesus Christ, here's who he is, here's what he's done, here's who you are in him, now therefore, here's the application. And again, that's typical grace teaching. Now, Paul's greeting, if we go back to chapter 1, verse 2, is again very similar. We're familiar with it, so we'll just mention it in passing. The Gentile greeting is grace to you, and the Jewish greeting is peace. And what are the source of grace and peace in your life? Well, the source is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, any questions regarding this? Okay, you tracking so far? Now, how many of you have heard Colossians preached before? You know, we've preached Colossians. I remember probably 5 years ago or so, our fall Bible conference was on the whole book of Colossians. Because I can remember I preached on Friday night on the section on the false forms of spirituality. Yeah. So, yes. Question? Yeah. Okay. You want to take the mic there?
So, in the Schofield Bible, you talked about Colossians 2:20 and the therefore.
Mm-hmm.
In the Schofield Bible, it has an asterisk, and then it has, it says, NU text and M text omit therefore. And, you know, we see this throughout Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
How are we supposed to take that?
Textual variance?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Textual variance, you know, Tom Stegall strongly believes that you have to kind of look at the manuscript evidence, which is beyond the scope of all of you, as to whether something should be included or not. Whether therefore is original or not, we know that it obviously continues the thought. You know, you can see that one's piggybacking off the other, which is typical of Pauline teaching again. What I'd like to point out again is verse 20 talks about you died with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1, you were raised with Christ. And the exhortations are always based on that, which I think is just fabulous. I didn't see 2:20 for years in conjunction with 3:1. I knew 3:1. I never saw 2:20. And again, I thought, this is just so great. We see this over and over again. And this is so missing, again, in the church today. So, as far as how do you take a textual variant, you know, again, no doctrine of the Bible is based on it. When God has saw fit to, you know, include in his word a particular doctrine, you're never going to lose it because of a textual variant. It's always going to be there somewhere else. And, again, textual variants happen. Because, you know, when you're copying something, it's easy to just forget a word. Especially, you've got to remember in the New Testament, these were capital letters without spaces, without paragraphs, written right after another. Now, as you're reading this, I mean, can you imagine how it'd be easy to forget a letter, forget a word, or change a word around? Or you were used to hearing something a certain way, and so you wrote it that way? And it really wasn't exactly what the text said. But because we have so much manuscript evidence, so many manuscripts to compare with, they're able to really work this thing down to a point where, in most cases, they can strongly hold to this is the original. Now, it's interesting, Daniel Wallace in his Greek class at Dallas Seminary has actually performed a little exercise with his students for years and years in which he puts together an original letter. And then he changes things in it. He gives different copies and whatever. And he gives them to his students, and they have to go through the process of weeding out what was original, what wasn't, and so forth. And interesting enough, he's done this for 20-plus years. Every class has nailed it totally. Because if you follow through in the process, you can usually weed it out and figure it out. Well, this is probably a copyist error here, or this word was omitted there. Because of all the different manuscript evidence comparing the two. But you need some understanding of that to be able to do that. And, you know, that's not really, you know, I'm not capable of doing that personally. You know, Tom is better at Greek than I am and at being able to weigh some of that out. But at the end of the day, I don't know that it's ever affected me in any way. So I would just work off your translation usually, whatever you were using. And in chapter 2, verse 20, in my translation, it says, therefore. So I think I would probably just say, therefore, and just go from there. Now, I want to cover kind of quickly here with you before we break. I want you to get a little sense of the supremacy of Christ, and I want to get a little sense how it relates to you. Now, I had originally planned to teach this at the pastor's conference here last month, but instead, by virtue of several things, I opted to teach John 21, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you remember that? Those of you here. And I'm really glad I did. I think that was the better message of the two to teach in that particular context. But I want to really emphasize with you, before we end this session, the preeminence of Jesus Christ and what it means in your life. First of all, it's displayed in his provision of salvation. His provision of salvation. As Paul begins to reflect on what the Lord had done for them, as he's praising God and what the Lord had done for him. Verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness, has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Notice in whom, in reference to who? Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, through his blood is really important because remember, they were into mysticism. They were into things. In fact, there's a lot of emphasis in Colossians on the fact that Jesus Christ died in the flesh. Because, again, of that kind of incipient Greek philosophy and Gnosticism that was kind of floating around. Now, notice, secondly, the preeminence of Jesus Christ is displayed in his person. He is the image of the invisible God. The word image means the express image, the exact image. When you saw Jesus Christ visibly, you saw the invisible God in human flesh. And there has no one ever been like him before or after. He's preeminent. Thirdly, his position over creation. He is the firstborn, the prototokos, over all creation. The prototokos, firstborn. Now, firstborn doesn't mean firstborn in the sense that the first to have been created. See, I say that because the Jehovah Witnesses will say that God the Father created Jesus Christ and then Jesus Christ created everything else. No, there's actually a particular word that could have been used if he meant first in creation. The word firstborn, prototokos, carries the idea throughout the Old Testament of the one who inherits the father's property or possessions, the firstborn. Now remember Jacob and Esau, right? Who was the firstborn? Esau, who got the possessions, though? Jacob. The prototokos was Esau. By birth, but the prototokos was Jacob, ultimately and practically. Well, who is the one who possesses or is the inheritor of all creation? Well, it's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Now, why is he saying this? Because, again, who are they worshiping? They were worshiping who? Angels. Well, who do you think created angels? Jesus Christ. So why are you worshiping angels when Jesus Christ is the one who created them? So number four, his power and purposes in creation is underscored. For by him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Visible and invisible, which means everything you see and those you don't see, namely angels again. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, which are terms again for both human and angelic leaders or authorities, all things are created through Jesus Christ, and all things are created for Jesus Christ. This underscores his power and his purpose. He was the means of creating all of this to the end that they would glorify him. Now again, he's underscoring the supremacy or the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Number five, we see now his preexistence of creation. He is before all things. Now to be before all things means he has to be the creator of it. And he couldn't be created, or he wouldn't be before all things, because he would be one of the things that were created. Underscoring again his preexistence of creation. Number six is his preservation of creation is underscored by in him all things consist. In other words, what keeps everything together? Who is preserving all of creation? Well, Jesus Christ is. He's the creator of it. He's the sustainer of it. He is preeminent over it. So therefore, who should you worship? Therefore, who should you trust? Therefore, who should you be focused on? A created being like an angel? Or Jesus Christ? Number seven, his preeminence is also underscored in the church. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. In other words, by virtue of his resurrection, he is the one who is the firstborn, the one who is to possess or inherit the treasure as it was, as it is, of the church. So he's the head of the body. He's the beginning. He's the architect, as it were, of the body. He's the firstborn from the dead. That in all things he may have not prominence, but he may have the preeminence. Now, unfortunately, in so many churches today, he doesn't have the preeminence. But he is clearly worthy of it all. The preeminence. The eighth thing we see about the preeminence of Christ is displayed in his pleroma. Now that's in keeping with my P's, but it's appropriate. Because you see the word fullness there is that very word, pleroma. And again, it was one of the buzzwords at Colossae among those spiritual elite people who thought they had a corner on the market and that they were a notch above everybody else. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness of what? Fullness of God and with all his blessings should dwell in human form. Number nine, his peaceful reconciliation. In light of the fact that he is God who became a man, by him and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Notice the word blood, showing again he was fully human. Again, the Colossians were trying to say that he really wasn't. Again, Greek philosophy had tainted their view of Jesus Christ. These false teachers were trying to say that to the Colossians. So notice, he reconciled all things to himself. He was the means of doing that. And he made peace. And what was the price of peace was the blood of his cross. That's how he made peace. And we looked at reconciliation tonight in 2 Corinthians 5 in our pondering the page. The tenth thing that's underscored about the preeminence of Christ is displayed in his personal reconciliation. It was not only peaceful, but it was personal. For the word you is in the emphatic position in the next verse. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled, done deal. It's not something they're waiting for, it's something that already happened. They were reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man, who shed his blood, who died on the cross. How did Jesus Christ accomplish this? In the body of his flesh through death. Excuse me. Oh, I need a Tums. Yeah, if you go on up to my study and you look at my computer right to the left, you'll see some Tums there. Oh, sorry, I'm a little hot too. Okay, how did Jesus Christ accomplish this? In the body of his flesh, notice that physical term again, through death. That's how he accomplished it. What was the purpose of his reconciliation? To present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. Now, this is really important that you understand this. The purpose of the reconciliation wasn't one day, it's just merely to get you to heaven. This is really terms about spiritual maturity in this life. So that you would be complete in him and you would be mature in him. In fact, you know that phrase above reproach? Remember, that was one of the terms that was used of a pastor. He's supposed to be above reproach. In heaven? No, on earth during this life. In other words, first tense reconciliation was to lead to second tense spiritual maturation. That's what he wanted. Oh, sorry. Now, what was necessary for this purpose to occur in their lives? And I want you to understand this because this is a verse that people get wrong. Verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. The word if is in the first class condition. Now, some people misunderstand verse 22 to think it's glorification. And they will say that you need to continue in the faith in order to ultimately go to heaven. The Arminians who think you can lose your salvation, how do you think they read that verse? Yeah, persevere. You got to persevere, and if you don't persevere, you don't go. Because one, they misunderstand verse 22. And number two, they misunderstand verse 23. Now the Calvinists, how do they interpret that verse? Thank you. If you don't, you never were. So if you continue in the faith, and if you're really saved, you will. Grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. Now, that's again a misunderstanding of the first class condition. The first class condition in the Greek assumes reality. Number one, because it is reality. Or two, for the sake of argument. And I might add, on top of it, and encouragement. In other words, what he's saying is this. He's saying God has reconciled you in order to spiritually mature you, to become a very mature believer. But that isn't going to happen unless you continue in the faith. And I assume you're going to continue in the faith. Kind of a positive affirmation. And why was he assuming that? Because they were elect? No, it was assuming it because of chapter 2, verse 5, where he had was going to say they had been steadfast in the faith. And he assumed they would continue to do that. They had withstood in the past, and he was positive. He was encouraging. He was hopeful that they would continue. That's all that's saying. By the way, if you move away from the hope of the gospel, are you going to reach spiritual maturity? No. And the gospel was under attack through these false forms of spirituality. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, go back to the message you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, in which I, Paul, became a minister. And that's how you understand it. You understand it that if they moved away from the truth of the gospel, they will not reach spiritual maturity. Now, does it say that they were never reconciled then? Now, what is verse 21? And you were reconciled. I mean, it's a done deal. He's not questioning their salvation. He's not saying if you don't continue in the faith, you were never reconciled. No, he's saying in light of the fact you're reconciled, God did that so you could walk with him, grow in him, and become mature. But that isn't going to happen if you move away from the hope of the gospel. You got to continue in the faith in order to reach spiritual maturity. By the way, isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:2 as well? By which you are also being saved, if you hold fast that form of doctrine or that doctrine, lest you believed in vain. Saying the same thing. In other words, the Bible clearly encourages perseverance in the faith, but not in order to be saved, not in order to stay saved, and not in order to prove you're saved, and without it, you were never saved, but in order to reach spiritual maturity, in order to be rewarded, in order to finish your course. And how sad it is of people that sometimes we know who got saved, they were growing in the Lord, and they're not walking with him anymore. They're not growing in him anymore. They're not reaching spiritual maturity. They're not maximizing their opportunities. In fact, they're squandering their privileges, though they are truly saved. And again, what was the message they must not be moved away from? The gospel. Well, I thought that was only just for unbelievers. Sure doesn't sound like it, does it? Now, having said that, having underscored the supreme preeminence of Jesus Christ, let's embrace the spiritual perspective of ministry for Jesus Christ that flows out of this. And this is a great passage talking about ministry. The first thing I want you to note is this. We need to view ourselves as those who, like Paul, have become a servant of Jesus Christ and his church, totally by his grace. Notice how verse 23 ends, of which I, Paul, became a minister, a servant of the gospel, a servant of Jesus Christ, a servant of his church. And Paul knew very well, and you should know very well, it's all by his grace. Number two, we need to anticipate and rejoice when we suffer for Jesus Christ and his church. Verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings. He's writing from a prison cell for you. And fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. And what does that mean? It doesn't mean that on the cross Christ didn't do enough. What it means is this. When Paul was persecuting Christians and Jesus Christ confronted him, Jesus Christ said, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Because to persecute Christians was to persecute Christ, because they were united one to the other. And Paul is saying, I am so privileged to suffer for Christ and for his church. And frankly, you have to have that kind of perspective too. If you're going to be faithful, you've got to be willing to suffer. And it's funny because people will suffer and sacrifice for a lot of vain things. Will we suffer? Will we be willing to suffer for Christ? And Paul's rejoicing that he is. Number three, we need to remember that we have received a stewardship from God, which was given us for the service of the church. That stewardship may be time, stewardship may be treasure, stewardship may be talents. Stewardship, verse 25, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now we know that Paul had a particular stewardship. We're not an apostle, but by way of application, God has given us a stewardship too. In fact, he's given you a stewardship of truth, even being in Gibbs. And he wants you to not squander the truth he's given to you. And it was all given to fulfill the word of God. To fulfill the word of God. The furtherance of the word of God. You know, I remember J. Vernon McGee used to have a little saying, the whole word to the whole world. Number four, we need to focus primarily on the ministry of preaching all the word, and in particular, the mystery truth for the church based upon the gospel. To fulfill the word of God, and then what does he go on to say? The mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generation, but now has been revealed to us saints. Now, what's the mystery in Ephesians 3, remember? Jew and Gentiles becoming one in the body of Christ, the church. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, do you remember, what's the key prepositional phrase in the epistles? In Christ. You're in Christ. But notice the other side of it. Christ is in you. Which one is emphasized more, by the way? The first or the second? The first one, right? Now, when's the first time Jesus Christ talked about you being in him and he being in you? Anyone know? When? John 15? John 14. Let's go to John 14. You were close. In fact, you know, when people argue, well, John 15, when it says abide in him, they hadn't heard positional truth before, so it can't be referring to that. You haven't done your homework. I remember when we taught the Upper Room Discourse a couple years ago at the Fall Bible, this verse jumped out at me like never before. In chapter 14, chapter 14. Let's see, where is it? Okay, let's start in verse 19. Let's just start reading, I'll find it. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, because But you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that, here it is, I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you. There it is. 14:20. Are believers today in Christ? Yes. Is Christ in believers today? First time it was mentioned, it was right there. No wonder in chapter 15 he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. In me. In light of what he predicted was going to happen with the coming of the Holy Spirit and his baptizing work in our life. So we've seen the supremacy of Christ. We've seen the spiritual perspective of ministry for Christ that we need to have. Let's emphasize, in closing, the scriptural preaching that we need to be involved in of Jesus Christ. And you know, there are some verses that just are just so loaded with truths. And Colossians 1:27 is certainly one of them. In fact, I could have easily made this your key verse. In fact, why don't you add it? to Colossians 2, 6 through 8. Colossians 1, 28. In fact, it describes really what Paul does in this epistle. The object of our preaching is the Lord Jesus Christ. Him we preach. We preach who? Him. Who's him in reference to? Christ in you, the hope of glory, the antecedent. Okay? We want to preach Christ. We want to preach the gospel of Christ. We want to preach the person of Christ. We want to preach the work of Christ. We want to preach our identity in Christ. We want to preach our blessings in Christ. We want to preach walking in him. The style of our preaching involves both warning and teaching. Him we preach. Now you see this warning every man and teaching? See the ing? Okay? INGs are normally what part of speech? Well, participles. They're participles. They're verbals. They're not verbs. They act like verbs. Warning and teaching. Now these are participles of means. You could put by warning every man and by teaching every man. How do we preach? Either manner or means, warning every man and by teaching every man. Now, warning is negative and teaching is positive. By the way, in Colossians, does Paul tell you not only who you are, but does he warn you about the false forms? So he does exactly what he says here. Number three, the recipients of our preaching are to include everyone, involving each person individually. I want you to notice this. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Three times. Every man. Now, the word man isn't referring just to males, but every person. No one is to be excluded. Male and female are all to be taught. The wonderful riches of Christ, so that every person can become perfect or mature in Christ Jesus. The manner of our preaching is to be in all wisdom. In all wisdom. Right here. We're to do it wisely. Knowledge with application. In light of the mystery truth of the church. Fifthly, the purpose of our preaching is that we may present every man perfect in Christ. See, the word that introduces the purpose clause. What are we trying to achieve here? Not just understanding, just not just knowledge, but true maturity. To present every man perfect in Christ Jesus at the end of the day. That's the purpose. By the way, maturity here, it goes right along again with the Great Commission, if I could mention it again. Preaching the gospel to get them saved, baptizing believers to identify them, and teaching them for what objective though? You want spiritual maturity. You want them to grow. You want them to be fruitful. That's exactly what Paul wants here. The stress of this preaching ministry can involve a labor of love to the point of mental, emotional, and physical exhaustion due to its demands and spiritual battle. Verse 29, to this end. What end? What end, what goal, what objective was this? Well, what precedes it? That we may present every man perfect in Christ. Leading people to Christ and establishing them in Christ and helping them to spiritual maturity in Christ. To this end, I also labor. Kapios. Kapios speaks of mental, emotional, and physical exhaustion due to its demands and spiritual battle. And I happen to be very tired tonight. I'm just noticing that as I'm preaching here. I'm just tired, and partly because I just preached six times this weekend, visited with people in between, drove 6.5 hours each way, and then got ready for Gibbs tonight. But what would I rather be doing? I'm really glad Nancy could go too. You labor. Ministry involves labor. When people are like, you know, well, pastors, we know what you do on Sunday. What do you do the rest of the week? Or like one person said, you know, pastors, they're just too honest to steal, too lazy to work. You know, they don't understand what ministry is all about. But it's a good tired. It's a guilt-free tired. Yeah, you get tired sometimes. In fact, you know, when I read missionary stories, there's guys who definitely could have lived longer had they not been so hard on their bodies. But they were willing to sacrifice, and so we're going for it. But don't you love the second half of this verse? Striving according to His working, which works in me mightily, is the strength of this preaching ministry. I labor physically, but I'm doing it according to His working, which works in me mightily. Now, that doesn't mean I don't have limitations. That doesn't mean I don't have a human body I need to take some care of. But Paul said, I'll tell you, the real key is it's Christ in me, the hope of glory. It's that spiritual strength that I keep drawing upon as I abide in Him. That's the strength. By the way, was the ministry a perfunctory thing for Paul, or did he personally care and agape love those he ministered to? Chapter 2, notice what he says. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you, and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and the Son, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, for though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Does it sound like he's kind of personally involved? It looks like he's pretty passionate, pretty caring, concerned, doesn't want them to fall aside, really wants them to grow. See, ministry will hurt you. You will be hurt, I should say, in ministry. There will be people who disappoint you. There will be people who criticize you. There will be people who walk all over you. There will be people who take advantage of you. And if that causes you to slink into your study and not come out, but to preach or teach and try to avoid people, you will miss it. That's why he talked about suffering earlier. He's writing from a prison cell when he's writing this, remember? And Epaphras has told him what's going on. And here he is. He's like he's there. He's like he could call you up and say, how you doing? Those at Colossae. I'm concerned. I'm praying for you. I'm rooting for you. I'm rejoicing when I see your good order. The word good order means you're walking in line. You're not abandoning the line. You're not doing your own thing. You haven't been swayed by these false teachers. And I see your steadfastness and your faith in Christ. Praise the Lord. Way to go. Now, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, here's the first command, and I really want you to remember this. You need to walk in Him. In light of your position as you've been rooted, continue to be built up in Him. You're moving in the right direction. You're established in the faith. You're moving in the right direction. As you've been taught, and that was important, I'm glad you took the time to be taught. Otherwise, how would you learn? How would you become a disciple if you're not taught? How can you be a learner if you're not taught? Abounding in it with thanksgiving. Boy, he's involved, isn't he? And you know, I had prepared this message originally for the fall conference because I know, you can burn out as a pastor. You can get bitter as a pastor. You can get so tired as a pastor. I wanted to encourage these men. But the Lord really, I sense, led me to John 21, like I said, and I always can preach this at another time. But I want to leave this with you tonight. If you have this glamorous idea of ministry, I want you to know that while it's thrilling and exciting on the one hand, it's sacrificial, it's suffering, it's exhausting on the other hand. And you must draw upon that spiritual strength that only the Lord can give you as you abide in Him. Okay, any questions before we break here? You're just tired out. Okay, very good. We're going to give you about a 13-minute break or so. Invite you to be back here at 8:20 as we will then